today we're going to be looking at John 3, verses 9 to 21. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." This is only part of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus the Pharisee. Last time we looked at the first 8 verses of the chapter and the first 2 exchanges between Jesus and Nicodemus in those first 8 verses. Those 2 exchanges had to do particularly with the idea of regeneration. But this part of their conversation does not deal with the subject of regeneration. It deals instead with the purpose of Jesus' work and the necessity of faith in order to receive his salvation. We see at the beginning of this passage that Jesus rebuked Nicodemus for not understanding his teaching about regeneration. Jesus expected him, as the teacher of Israel, to know what he was talking about, to understand what he was talking about. But Nicodemus did not understand. Nicodemus was having a hard time with Jesus' teaching. And it's then in verses 11 and following of the chapter that we begin to read about the explanation that Jesus gives for the failure to understand, not only Nicodemus' failure to understand, but also the Jews' failure to understand. He changes the subject, as we've already noted. He addresses particularly the idea of faith and about the witness, which gives rise to faith, and about what that witness is about, that is, his own work, that he came into the world that the world through him might be saved. And his explanation of the Jews' failure to understand his witness, the word regarding his work, is that they have not received the witness. The problem then is not with the witness. The problem is not with anything objective outside of the Jews themselves. The problem is that they have refused to receive the witness that has been born to Christ and to his work, both by John the Baptist and by Jesus himself, and even to some extent at this point by Jesus' disciples. They would not believe. That's their problem. And that's really, I think, at this point, to Nicodemus' problem. His difficulty with understanding Jesus' teaching is not so much that he has not received the instruction he needed. He had received the instruction he needed, but his difficulty is essentially the difficulty of unbelief. I think that will change. I think that it is, in fact, in the process of changing, but it is not yet fully accomplished. We should notice right at the beginning of our study of this passage then that there is an emphasis on the idea of witness in the passage. That's a very important subject in John's writings. The verb for bearing witness occurs about 80 times in the New Testament, and more than half of those are found in John's writings. The noun for witness or testimony occurs 35 to 40 times, and about 25 of those times are in John's writing. That's a high percentage, therefore, of the New Testament's teaching about this bearing witness is found in the writings of the Apostle John. And we should remember, of course, that that stands very closely connected with John's purpose here in his gospel. His purpose is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. But necessary to that believing is testimony, the public, formal witness to the truth of the gospel. That witness which was borne by John, especially in his words, "Behold the Lamb of God," that witness which was borne by Jesus in his words, as well as in the signs that he had performed. And so Jesus here in his talking to Nicodemus is placing Nicodemus's difficulty with understanding into the context of the testimony that Nicodemus has heard, the witness that has been born and that Nicodemus knows about. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, the testimony is there. There is sufficient testimony for you to understand. What is the problem? The problem is unbelief. But notice also in verse 11 that Jesus switches from the first from the second person singular to the second person plural. So in verse 10 we read, "Are you," that is Nicodemus, singular, "the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things?" And again in verse 11, the first part, "Most assuredly I say to you," singular, Nicodemus, "we speak what we know and testify what we have seen." And then the third, "you," and "you," plural this time, "do not receive our witness." So Jesus is not talking just about Nicodemus anymore in those words, but about the Jews, about the leaders of the Jews, and about most of the people of the Jews, of whom we read in the last part of chapter 2 that they believed because they had seen the signs, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because their faith was not a true faith. So he had already done many signs, but there were many, many who would not believe. There had been much testimony born to the reality already, to the reality of the fulfillment of the promises of God to his people in the Old Testament, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And already Jesus is seeing rejection from his people. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. In other words, it is not a lack of testimony, not the obscurity of the testimony, because it is not obscure, but it is a problem with the hearts of those who are hearing and seeing that testimony. The third thing that we should notice about verse 11 is that Jesus says, "We speak what we know and testify what we have seen." And the question is, who are those persons? We. There are, I think, three possibilities. It could be Jesus and his disciples, those disciples that had already been gathered to him, maybe all of them by this point, we don't really know, but at least those who are mentioned in chapter 1. It could be Jesus and the prophets of the Old Testament, including John the Baptist, or it could be Jesus with the Spirit, and the Father. So that we is not entirely clear here. Who is that we that Jesus names there? Now, at the last, that this would refer to the three persons of the Trinity, seems to me somewhat unlikely, though not impossible. It is certainly true that the Spirit had borne witness to Jesus at his baptism, had descended on him in the form of a dove, and that the Father had borne witness to Jesus at the same time. This is my beloved Son, hear him. So it's not impossible that Jesus means the Spirit, the Father, and the Son together. But he says, we know and testify, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And I wonder if that word see would have been applied by Jesus to the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's later in this chapter applied to Jesus, but I'm not so sure it would have been applied to the Father and the Holy Spirit. The other, another possibility is that this is Jesus and his disciples, but this was quite early in his ministry. So his disciples were not yet, I think, doing a lot in bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them had borne witness to each other and had brought each other into the company of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. So that's a possibility too. But it seems to me most likely that by that we, Jesus means the Old Testament prophets. They were the ones who had received the word of God, had spoken that word to Israel, had revealed to Israel what they needed to know about the Messiah and his work. And Jesus' testimony was not only consistent with the testimony of the prophets, but was also a fulfilling of the testimony of the prophets. And so Jesus is saying, it seems to me, that in his testimony, the whole testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, which always speak of him, comes, his testimony and that testimony of the Old Testament prophet comes together and is now being fulfilled in Jesus' work and words. And the Jews, again, do not receive that testimony. Now, in verses 12 and 13, Jesus then continues in the same vein, but adds a new dimension to what he has already said. He begins to talk about earthly things and heavenly things, and he says, I've told you earthly things, that is, things that are relatively easy to understand, and you do not believe. Well, I'm going to be telling you heavenly things. How will you believe those heavenly things if you cannot even believe the earthly things? This distinction here of earth and heaven is the distinction between that place from which Jesus descended, as John 1 says, and as John the Baptist will say later in this chapter, and the place to which he descended, this earth. And so the contrast is between earth and heaven, but Jesus is not just contrasting earth and heaven, he's contrasting earthly things and heavenly things. And the question is, what does he mean by that distinction? What are the earthly things that he talks about, and what are the heavenly things? Leon Morris, in his commentary on John, suggests two possibilities here. That earthly things means things heard in an earthly context, but also earthly things that were themselves earthly. That is that Jesus and Nicodemus had had some earlier conversation in which they had not talked about heavenly things. They had talked about earthly things, and Nicodemus had failed to understand even those earthly things. That doesn't seem to fit this context very well. So the other suggestion is that the earthly things means things heard in earthly discourse by Jesus. Jesus present in the flesh, doing things on earth, speaking on earth, bearing an audible and visible testimony to Nicodemus and the Jews. And these earthly things also are having discernible effects. Even regeneration has discernible effects. But Jesus is going to be, in the future, not speaking on earth in the body anymore on earth. He's not going to be speaking with an earthly voice, his own earthly voice anyway. And he's not going to be doing earthly signs. And some of his work is not going to have discernible effects. These are heavenly things that he's going to be talking about. His teaching is going to go beyond this earthly teaching then. And so the question is, if they can't receive what Jesus is saying and doing now, how will they believe when the circumstances are made somewhat more difficult? When Jesus begins to speak, as it were, from heaven by the Spirit, through not his own mouth, but through the mouth of his apostles and preachers. They have not believed even the earthly things. How will they believe the heavenly things? And in verse 13, then, he establishes his authority in that connection, I think. So he's talking about earthly things in this sense, that he has come down from heaven to the earth. And he is speaking now on the earth. He's talking then in this earthly manner to the people. But he has come to talk in this earthly manner after ascending, after coming down from heaven. That is, he comes from heaven first, and he comes to earth, and he comes, therefore, with a very authoritative word, a word which is evidently true, borne out by the plainness of his speech as well as the power of his signs. And he is going to go, he is going to ascend to heaven as well after he has been on the earth. And when he ascends to heaven, then he will no longer speak in this earthly manner in which he has been speaking. But notice that he does not refer to himself as being in heaven prior to his coming down from earth. That's implicit, of course. But he refers to his being in heaven after being on earth. No one has ascended to heaven. And he speaks of his ascension as if it's already an accomplished fact. And he says at the end, the Son of Man is in heaven. So he is the Son of Man who came down from heaven, who is now on earth, but who is also in heaven and who will ascend to heaven, who has in fact ascended to heaven in a certain sense. He is the one who is both heavenly and earthly. He is both Son of God and Son of Man. This is a verse that talks both about his humiliation and his exaltation, and that's even contained in that name, Son of Man, which is a title that has to do with his humanity, but is also a title that has to do with his exaltation as man to the right hand of God. And so he speaks on earth with an authority which no other has. And if he speaks with such authority on earth, and they do not believe, how will they believe when he has ascended to heaven and speaks from heaven through men who are not nearly as authoritative or as mighty in their signs and speech as he himself. So what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus you have the best possible testimony. You have it from the mouth of the Son of Man himself. You have revelation coming to you directly from him who descended from heaven and is in heaven. That revelation is what is necessary for knowledge of all the things that you need to know about God's work and God's salvation. Why then do you not believe? We turn our attention then to verses 14 to 17, where the Lord changes the course of the conversation somewhat. And he says there, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now that is, of course, an allusion to Numbers chapter 21. The people of Israel in the wilderness had sinned against the Lord. And as judgment on them for their sins, the Lord sent poisonous snakes among them. When Moses asked how the people could be saved from these serpents, God instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put that bronze serpent on a pole to lift it up, therefore. And then the people were instructed, if they wanted to be healed of the snake bites, to look at that bronze serpent. Now, there are some who talk here in terms of types. I think it is better, actually, not to talk in terms of types in this passage. There's some symbolical language here, but I don't think it's that narrow and very special class of symbols which we call types, like the temple or the priesthood, or Moses or Aaron or David, or such other types as we find in the Old Testament. And I think it's better not to talk about types, because the serpent is not a type of Christ in the scriptures. In fact, of course, the serpent is a name for the devil himself. And the serpent is, therefore, often in the scriptures, an idea that is opposed to Christ, not compatible with him. So there's some symbolical language here, but we have to limit, I think, very much limit our understanding of what Jesus is saying here in order not to get confused. And there are only two points of comparison, it seems to me, that are important in the passage. First of all, the serpent had to be lifted up. That was God's instruction to Moses. And John here says, or Christ says to Nicodemus, the Son of Man also has to be lifted up. And this idea of lifting up refers, first of all, to the crucifixion, I think. He must be lifted up on the cross, on the tree. But it also, I think, refers to his ascension. He must be lifted up to heaven. And there's a close connection between the crucifixion, of course, and the ascension. The crucifixion is the way to the ascension, the way to heaven. The cross is part of that road that ascends to glory for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he must be lifted up through the cross into heaven itself. That's the first point of comparison. As the serpent had to be lifted up, so Christ must be lifted up. And the second point of comparison is this, that the people of Israel in the wilderness had to look at the serpent to be healed. They had to believe God's word through Moses. God's word to them through Moses was, look at the serpent and you will be healed. They had to believe that word and actually look. And thus, also the people must look to Christ to be saved. We must look to Christ to be saved. As those then who believed the word of God in Numbers 21, looked at the serpent and lived again in this life, so those who believe in Christ and look to him will live in him. And there will be, and that life will be, an everlasting life. That idea of life is another one of the ideas that's very important in the writings of John. Almost half of the references to life in the New Testament are in his writings. John really is very focused on a few major ideas in all of his writings, especially in the epistles and the gospel. And this is one of them, along with that idea of witness and testimony, and also the idea of faith. There will be more as we go on through this gospel. But here is then the purpose of the Son of Man's coming into the world. He comes down from heaven. He comes down from heaven in order to be lifted up again to heaven by way of the cross. And it is by looking at him in faith that we receive everlasting life. We come then to the what's probably the most famous verse in all of the scriptures. John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world." Now, some commentators have pointed out that it is possible that beginning at verse 16, we have the words of John the Evangelist or John the Apostle rather than the words of Jesus himself. That is, this is a kind of gloss of the Apostle John on Jesus' teaching to Nicodemus rather than the words of Jesus himself. I'm personally inclined to think that it's the words of Jesus himself, but I don't think it makes a huge difference, and so I'm not going to make a big point of that. There are three ideas that come out of that verse 16. First, God loved the world. The question, of course, has been, what does that term world mean? There are those who take that word world to mean every single person who has lived and will live in this world. It is absolutely a universal term. But the word is not always used that way in the scriptures, and you can look at various commentators to see in what other ways it is used. But I think that the way the word is used here is this way, that what John is really saying here is that God loved more than the Jews. Up to this point, God's work had been confined primarily to the Jews, with a few exceptions. But what John is saying is God loved the world. He didn't love just the Jews. He loved the world. He loved, if you will, all nations. So that's the first thing. That was an important idea for the time in which John lived. We're very accustomed to it because we've seen God's love for the world in practice and working out the salvation of the world for hundreds of years now. But in those days, people had not seen that, did not understand that fully. There was a big argument, as we know, in the church of those days about whether God loved the world and whether the nations, in order to be saved, had to become really Jews by circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law. And so John is making that point, which he makes elsewhere in his writings as well. God loved more than the Jews. He loved the world. The second point, which we have to see here in this verse, is that God loved the world in a particular way, or if you will, by particular deeds. He loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten Son. We should not take that word so in verse 16 to mean God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. That's not what it means. What the word so means there is God loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten son. This is the evidence of his love. This is the expression of his love. This is the deed of love which he did. He gave his only begotten son. And who can imagine a greater love than that? He gave his only begotten son. And the third thing then that we have to notice in the passage is that whoever believes in that son might not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why he gave his son. To give everlasting life to whoever believes in him. That is the marvelous work of salvation. That is the heart of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this beloved verse, rightly beloved verse, receives a little further explanation in verse 17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now it's interesting to take that verse and compare it with John 12, verse 31. Jesus spoke these words very shortly before his death, and he said, "Now is the judgment of this world." And the word judgment that he uses there is the same Greek root that we find in John 3, verse 17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn or to judge the world, or if you want to change it around, 12, verse 31, now is the condemnation of this world. And clearly, Jesus is talking about the condemnation of the world that comes through his death. He did come into the world to accomplish condemnation. So then why does John or Jesus say in John 3 verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world? Well, first of all, I think it's not his primary purpose to condemn. He didn't come into the world, first of all, in order to condemn. He came, first of all, and most importantly, to save. But secondly, this first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is not the final judgment. There is the beginning of judgment. The foundation of judgment is laid, if you will, in the world's rejection of him. Nevertheless, the judgment of the world is accomplished finally in his second coming. And so the primary purpose of this first coming is salvation, not condemnation. I think that's what Jesus means here. God did not send him into the world primarily for condemnation, but primarily for salvation. And then verses 18 to 21. Here, Jesus, or if this is the Apostle John talking, John begins to talk about the ways men respond to the Son of Man crucified. And there are two ways, of course, as we know. There are those who respond to him with faith, and there are those who respond to him with unbelief. Of those who respond to him in faith, the verse says, they are not condemned. So Jesus came into the world for a salvation. Some believe they escape the condemnation that the world is under. There are also those who do not believe. They will be condemned in the end. And they are, in fact, already condemned. The verse says, he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The judgment of God remains on them, and their condemnation is actually increased because, having seen and heard the Son of God in the world, they have not believed in his name. This is the condemnation, verse 19, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They rejected the light, and they rejected the light because they did not want their evil works to be exposed. They were not willing to forsake their works. They clung to their evil works. They wanted to retain their evil works. They wanted a cloak of darkness to remain over their evil works, so that men would not see those works as evil, and so that even they themselves would not see those works as evil. But the light came into the world, and that light shone, and that light exposed, began to expose their works, and they rejected the light. They closed their eyes. They deliberately darkened their minds. They turned their wills away. They hated the light. They suppressed the light. They refused to receive the light because they wanted to continue in their evil works. Verses 20 and 21 then explain why this is. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. So everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, because the light exposes his evil deeds. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And what John means here, of course, is that those who have received the truth, who understand the truth, who know the truth, and who live according to the truth, they want their deeds to be exposed. They want it to be known that their deeds have been done in God. But we should remember at the same time that none of us is perfect, that all of us have much sin remaining in us. And still it is true of those who do the truth, that they come to the light, that their deeds may be clearly seen. That word of God, that light, is a light that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. That's in Hebrews chapter 4. It exposes what is evil in us as well as what is good. And it can be a very painful experience to come under the shining of that great light, which is able to penetrate to the bones and marrow of our souls and expose every evil thought and every dark corner in ourselves. But we want it. We want it as David wanted it in Psalm 139 at the end anyway. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We come to the light, and we come to the light to have our deeds exposed, so that all that is evil may be taken away, and so that the work of God in us may be strengthened, perfected, and we may attain to everlasting life and glory. So there's not only here in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus very important teaching about regeneration, but also very important teaching about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ came into the world, suffered and died, was lifted up and ascended into heaven. And his purpose in thus coming was to give life, to those who believe in his name. And there's very important teaching here about faith and unbelief. Faith comes to the light to have its works exposed. Unbelief hates the light and will not come to the light, seeks to destroy the light so that its works may remain hidden. There are always these two responses to the gospel. May God give us hearts ready to receive and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came for our salvation. May God bless you with his word.